8 through 16. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 16. We'll be looking at a new way of life. God's word says, "Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for this word. You are the author. It was penned by Peter, written to a particular audience, but now here it is before us, for us. So help us to hear what you have to say. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Well, you've probably heard the saying, old habits die hard, right? Old habits die hard. And I think we can all agree, whether it's a good habit or a bad habit, habits are habits. They're settled, regular ways of doing things, and they're really hard to give up, some more than others, but overall, it's difficult. For example, if you've ever borrowed a car, someone else's car, or rented a car, have you ever felt so accustomed to your own car that where you go to reach for the lights or maybe the AC or the window, it's off a little bit. It's in the same area, but it's off, and it's just not where you're habitually used to reaching. Or I don't know how many times I've gone to shift an automatic car. My foot goes and reaches for the clutch, and there I'm hitting the brake. It's like, oh, I'm in the habit of my manual transmission. It just, and all the things aren't where they should be. Or maybe, similarly, maybe you've remodeled your house or rearranged things, but your mind just won't accept the fact that you've changed things. For years you had it one way, and now you have it another way. And so for me, for example, we live in the house I grew up in, and the silverware was always directly to the left of the sink. But the kitchen now is very different. It's remodeled, it's enlarged, and the silverware is actually in like an island in the middle of the kitchen. And I yet to this day, it was like a week ago, I don't know what I was thinking, I reached for the silverware to the left of the sink. And there's nothing there except some Ziploc bags. Even more challenging and humbling, if you're married, you've come to realize that maybe instinctively you do things your parents used to do. You don't do it consciously, and you probably don't even want to do it because it seems embarrassing, but you do it. You learn those habits as a kid, and they're caught often, not taught, right? You're not taught to do things a certain way. I mean, sometimes we are, but often we catch these. And these habits can range. Some of them are so harmless. They're like cooking habits, the way you cook, or vacation habits, or cleaning habits, or you name it. You do things because your mom or dad did things a certain way, and now they're habitual. But some of these habits can really affect us deeply, like maybe the way you talk about others, specifically when they're not around. Maybe you caught something the way your dad or mom used to do that. Maybe the way you handle disagreement or conflict, you caught that from your parents. Or at an even deeper level, maybe it's the things you value in life, you see as really important. You value these things not because you've actually objectively reflected upon them, but you really picked up the habit through your family or friends. Because often we receive these things as children, and then we continue throughout our life without reflecting upon it. Because old habits die hard. The saying's true, especially bad habits, I think. Bad habits might be easy to learn, but they're really hard to quit. They die hard. But conversely, good habits are really hard to cultivate sometimes. It's like we want to have the good habit of X, Y, or Z, but it's really difficult to put it into practice because these old nasty bad habits are so, well, nasty. They're habits. But obviously, it's not impossible to cultivate new habits of thought, new habits of speech, and new habits of action. And right, by God's grace, we can learn a new way of life. And I think that's what Peter's main point in this text is today. Peter is reminding his audience that he's been writing to that something which seems as easy as the ABCs, what he mentions in verse 8, these simple things of the Christian faith, they seem easy, and yet sometimes they're really harder to put into practice than earning your PhD. It's not easy to cultivate new habits sometimes. And that's the lesson, or we could say, that's the new habit that we need to implant, we need to have within, the new habit of thought and tongue. And so how does a Christian think of and speak to others, especially maybe those he or she does not agree with, or they're in conflict with, or they're being possibly insulted by, or persecuted by, even worse? How do we do that? Well, Peter says, and it seems so simple at first. He says, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. It's something like we'd read on the front of a card and we'd all just tenderly embrace. And yet the truth is, it's really hard to put into practice. And the irony is, unfortunately, that we, followers of Christ, the people who are supposed to stand out as light to the world, having the light of Christ, often when we are mocked or criticized or accused or misunderstood or whatever the word is, we fall right into the old habit of behaving like everyone else in the world. And that old habit is returning in kind, right? That's what Peter says, evil for evil, insult for insult. We return in kind, tit for tat, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And at times, unfortunately, well, it doesn't matter who we do it with, but we do it to other believers, people whom Christ has forgiven and who Christ is working in. And Peter knows this. Peter knows it very well. He knows it experientially as well. And that's why he wrote this letter. That's why he's reminding his audience of the text that we looked at today. He's telling them what they were called to and called to do. They weren't called to operate in the old habits of the flesh. That's easy. That's the flesh. You don't have to be trained in that. You don't have to cultivate the flesh. No, but we were called to operate in a new way of life. A new way of life in the Spirit, and to practice the new habits of Christ. And so in our text, as we just read, there are a yellow jacket about to bite me. There are several of these new habits. But for simplicity, we're going to divide our text into two. In the first section, in verse 8 through 12, we can see that we're called to bless others. We're called to bless. And secondly, in verse 13 through 16, we can see that we are called to bear witness. So first, in verse 8 and 9, we'll look at this section. We're called to bless. The text says one more time, he says, finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So as we saw a couple weeks ago, Peter began, I said, a section starting in chapter 2:11, and he starts that with instructions to these Christians in Asia Minor. Prior to that, he was kind of revealing grand theological themes, truths that were truths for us, for all believers, and now he's instructing them. And he calls them strangers and aliens in that section. And he tells them how they should live within the structures of their pagan society where they're living. First, he dealt with their obligation to authorities. You might remember how they should deal towards the emperor and local authorities. And in some, he said, you need to submit. And then he moved on to what I called a household code. And he told believing slaves how they were to relate to their masters, especially if their masters are unjust and treat them unfairly. And then he addressed believing wives. And he told them how they were to submit and be gracious and quiet and gentle to their husbands, especially if they have unbelieving husbands. And then he addressed believing husbands and told them how they were to be considerate and to honor their wives. And now in 3:8, he addresses all of you. He says, finally, all of you. So all believers, whether slave or free, male, female, child, adult, he's telling everyone here. In verse 8, he mentions values that will sustain the household of God. And so without these values, we can't really say we're acting like the family of God. Right? Sure, we could have a church building, we could be a church, we could attend services, but we wouldn't be acting like Christ without these five values in verse 8. We wouldn't be acting like a true family of God. Now, I think Peter here he's reminding us that we as the family of God are kind of like an alternative society. We're like a society within a society or a kingdom within a kingdom. And I think it's really important to keep that in mind because in this kingdom that we're called to, we're brought into through Christ, we're called to march to the beat of a different drum. We're not marching to the same beat of the drum that the world marches to. He lists those. For example, in verse 9, Peter says, the world repays evil for evil and insult for insult. That's easy. The world doesn't keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. He says that in verse 10. The world doesn't turn from evil. We can see that in verse 11. And then in verse 12, it says, the face of the Lord is against the world, against those who do evil. That's the beat of the drum for the world. But it's not true with the family of God. We've learned a new way of life, Peter's saying. We've been called to bless others. And now here in verse 8, Peter mentions five ways we bless others. Five graces, if you will, that we've been called to. And the first one is to be like-minded. Like-minded. Some translations say be united in mind. One translation says be harmonious. Now, I don't think being like-minded means we think the same way about everything, right? That would be impossible. Being like-minded doesn't even mean we all agree on the same exact doctrine, right? I may have certain things I'm convinced of and you're convinced of other things. Like, we just can't agree 100% on everything. So I don't think that's what he's saying. And it doesn't mean that we all agree on the same stuff that we do at church, right? Some people emphasize, you know, certain programs or this or that. We have to be like-minded in that we have the mind of Christ towards each other. I think what it means is we have a willingness to submit ourselves to others, to be agreeable for the sake of Christ. That's what Christ did. It doesn't mean that we're going to naturally agree on everything, but that we have a willingness to be agreeable or harmonious. Because having this like-mindedness or this harmony, it just undercuts, it weakens hostilities towards each other. It weakens misunderstandings among believers that can divide a church. I mean, have you ever seen a church that split because they are being harmonious and like-minded? Churches split over a lot of issues. Maybe you know of some. Maybe you've seen some. Maybe you've experienced some. Churches can split over really important things. They can leave denominations because of gender issues, as we did, which is important. Or they can split over the color of the carpet, or the location of the piano, or something as simple as the pastor not wearing a tie. I'm just saying. I would wear one if you really wanted me to. But is that being like-minded or harmonious? It's not. That's not having the mind of Christ. Secondly, Peter says, sympathy. Now, the author of Hebrew describes Christ as one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. That's Hebrews 4:15. And so it's no wonder that Peter mentions that we need to be sympathetic too. Sympathy means being ready to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. It means being ready to weep with those who weep. In 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that sympathy exists among body parts. When one body part is suffering, they all suffer. If you've had a sore thumb, you hit with a hammer, or you've even got something as small as a hangnail, or you got some really serious issue, the whole body is affected, not just the part. Sympathy is so important because true love just doesn't acknowledge others' problems. It actually enters into their problems. That's being sympathetic. Thirdly, Peter mentions love one another. Literally, it's have brotherly love, but probably should be translated more, have a sibling kind of love, brothers and sisters. This is a family kind of love. Just as siblings should love each other, they have some kind of brotherly and sisterly love for one another, so are we as the family of God, right? We've been given the new birth, Peter said earlier on in chapter 1. We are called to our Heavenly Father. We as siblings here all pray the same Lord's Prayer to our Heavenly Father who art in heaven. We are all siblings together, and we're to have a brotherly kind of love. Fourthly, Peter says, be compassionate. Now, the root word of this word in the Greek is really interesting. It literally refers to the inner organs or the guts, the intestines of the person. The intestinal is kind of what it would be like translated like. It doesn't make sense. But if you grew up reading the KJV, and I know many of you have, you remember the term bowels of mercy. Kind of sounds disgusting to me, but the bowels of mercy, that's what he's talking about here. The affections like compassion or mercy that were thought to be linked to like the inner self of the person, the guts, the organs, the heart. And so we could say compassion is not superficial. It comes from deep within, from the heart or from the guts. Because you can't fake true compassion, right? When you see someone who's really compassionate towards another person, you know it. It's from within. Compassion, it's not as simple as sending a check to a ministry or an organization or just giving a gift. It can include that without a doubt. But it's so much more. It's actually being personally involved. It's gutsy, so to speak. And I know it can be painful too. It's costly sometimes. Finally, in verse 8, Peter says, be humble. I think everyone needs this, because being humble is not a virtue that's highly prized by our society, right? If you look at the news and you look at politicians these days, there is a big lack of humility. If you look on TV and you see movie stars and sports stars, there's a big lack of humility. And when you see one of these stars who's being humble, you notice it. It stands out like a rare gem. You're like, wow, that guy is humble. She's humble. Because people actually love being around humble people. It just makes sense. Like, we like that, but we don't naturally want to do that. The flesh is powerful. So Peter tells us, be humble. And I think when Peter says be humble, that he's really speaking from experience here. So if you can recollect quickly in the Gospels, when we read Peter, he's always talking first. He's always saying things that sometimes seem kind of dumb. He's just speaking out and he's leading and he's doing this. And here, 30 years later, Peter's saying, be humble. He's learned from a lifetime, from decades of walking with Christ. And so humility or being humble is one of these five defining graces that should mark the family of God. Then in verse 9, Peter shifts from telling us what we should be to telling us what not to do. So some commentators think that verse 9 is a shift. Verse 8 is like Peter telling the church how they should act with each other. And verse 9 is saying now that this is how the church should act towards outsiders. And the assumption is, because it says don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, the assumption is that this means we're dealing with people who do evil and insult. It can't be the church. It's not believers. And while that could be a possible interpretation, I don't think it's necessary, because Christians can do evil. Christians can insult other Christians. I know I've been insulted a time or two, and you probably have too, even by other believers. A believer can do evil or bad towards another Christian. I'm sure we can all think of examples in our lives, in the church, when this has happened. And so I think that's why we need this reminder. Peter doesn't say, seek justice. He doesn't say, try to defend yourself when that happens, when you get insulted. No one needs to be told to do that. I don't need to tell you to defend yourself, to be defensive when someone insults you. You're going to do that if you're operating in the flesh, but if you're operating in the spirit, you need to not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. Doing that's just a natural habit. That's part of our sin nature, as some people call it, or the flesh, the New Testament says. On the contrary, Peter says, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. This idea is what some theologians, why they call the kingdom of God an upside down kingdom. Right? If it's upside down, it just doesn't make sense. It's the opposite of the way the world operates. The values of the kingdom are opposite. The values of the kingdom are the five values we saw in verse 8. They're not the values of repay evil with evil or insult with insult. It's upside down. And Peter's saying, you want to get back the person who did evil to you, or the person who insulted you or misunderstood or mistreated you? Okay, then pay them back. Pay their evil back with a blessing. He says, you were called to this. Christ called us to bless others even when they speak out against us. And as I was thinking about this, I think it's not in the text, it's just me thinking. This is for several reasons. One thing I thought of is that it shows that we actually trust God and trust that He is the ultimate judge. Right? When you take judgment in your own hands, it's almost like you're indirectly saying, I'm wise enough to understand the situation, I'm going to judge it. And it's almost like you're not trusting God, that He is the ultimate judge. Secondly, we're free to bless others because we know that God is good and we've been recipients of His blessings. If you're in Christ, you know how rich His blessings have been towards you. And you know now that you're free to share that. It's not going to run out. You can share those blessings. Because we, as undeserving sinners who did not deserve God's grace and His blessings, we received the greatest blessing that there is, and that's Christ and our forgiveness. And so how can we hold back blessing other sinners, even if they are not kind towards us? Thirdly, in blessing others who aren't being a blessing towards us, we show that we're actually children of God and we're behaving like our Father. It should make you think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He also said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And fourthly, I think we've been called to this because it's actually effective. It usually works, not always, but usually as a principle. Sometimes the strongest rebuke you can give a person who's insulting you or mistreating you or slandering you or whatever, misunderstanding you and getting hostile with you, the strongest rebuke you can give them is not reacting in kind, even though you want to, I want to. The strongest rebuke you can do is speaking to them with loving humility. That's what Proverbs 25:22 says. It says, it's an odd little proverb. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Now that metaphor, burning coals, I looked it up. There's no consensus. Commentators aren't sure like exactly what that means. Some people think they know, but then other people disagree. But I think the point is clear enough. The point is you shame or you humble your enemy by showing him love and kindness. You humble the person who is resistant towards you or who is angry with you or who is slandering you or whatever by showing him loving humility and kindness. That causes him to rethink his or her way. It actually works. Not always. Proverbs aren't 100% things. They're general statements. There's a proverb, not in the Bible, it says, sweet words can break bones. Right? A sweet word can turn an enemy into a friend. So to prove his point, Peter then quotes from Psalm 34. Big section there, and I'm not actually going to look at that text today because of time, but I'll just state that his main point, I'll state it in the form of an illustration, his point is like working with a crazy farm animal. We have farmers here, or vets, people who've worked with animals. You know that you've got to guard your tongue, he says. You've got to guard it the way you've got to guard like a crazy bull or a horse. their crazy dog or something, right? If you've ever worked with a crazy animal, you know that you've got to stop it from doing damage. It might be, you might think you can trust it one moment, and all of a sudden the thing snaps and turns on you. You've got to have a kind of safety strategy around that animal because you never know when it's going to do some kind of damage. And that's really how we should view our tongues. Our tongues and other people's tongues. We know that the tongue can do a lot of good, but in one instant, bam, it can hurt someone. It can maim them. We can hurt other believers with our tongues. We can be hurt by others with our tongues. You've got to guard the tongue like a wild, crazy animal. We're not called to do damage with our tongues. We're called to bless. And we can also see in the second section of this text, in verse 13 through 16, that we're called to bear witness to Christ. We're called to bear witness. In verse 13, Peter literally says, "And who is going to harm you if you become a zealot of good?" If you become a zealot of good, it's a rhetorical question that the answer should be, oh, no one will harm you if you're doing good. And that's the general truth. That's the general rule. If you're doing good and kindness towards other people, they're probably not going to harm you. Governments, for example, don't punish law-abiding citizens. Masters don't punish slaves or servants for doing good. Pagan husbands don't persecute Christian wives for doing and having a gentle and quiet spirit. But Peter also knows that that's not always the case. It might be a general rule, but it's not always the case. And even if God's eyes are on the righteous, like it says in the psalm, it might nevertheless be God's will that the righteous suffer, even for doing good. Suffer for doing good at the hands of those who are offended by your righteousness. But Peter says, you're blessed. You're blessed if you suffer for what's right. But the problem for us is suffering and blessing is not two words we like to use in the same sentence. They just don't fit together. Something's not right there. Blessing and suffering don't seem to go hand in hand. So Peter says, don't be afraid. He says, don't be afraid. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. That literally says more like, but as to the Lord, holify or sanctify Christ in your hearts, right? Consider him holy, sanctified in your heart. I think what he's saying is that you may not be able to control your outward circumstances. You may not be able to control how people react to you when you speak or try to do good or you try to, whatever, live life for Christ. And you think people should return your dedicated life for Christ with goodness, but they don't always. They misunderstand you. They persecute you. They might not like you because of where you stand on certain issues. And Peter says, it doesn't matter. In your heart, in your inner being, you must resolve to follow Christ. Set him apart as Lord. Because he's the King of Kings. He's the only Lord. There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all that matters is setting him apart in your heart or resolving to follow him, period. The outcome of your Christian faith, your living for Christ, that's up to God. The consequences, how people react to that. So, for example, if you remember the context, I try to remind you from time to time, Peter's audience is living in Asia Minor, not because they're natives there, but probably because they are refugees. Most commentators think that they were kicked out of Rome. Some think they were kicked out of Jerusalem. And it seems like Peter is writing this letter because they're getting some persecution now. Probably not physical yet, but in years to come it would be physical. But it's verbal persecution, probably suspicion by the government authorities. Government authorities, unbelievers who were not supportive of the Christian faith and how they were living. And this should sound somewhat familiar to us, right? We're not exactly living in a Christian nation. But that's fine, actually. Neither was Peter's audience. That gives us all the more opportunity to answer anyone who asks you why you have hope, why you're different. Why you speak the way you do? Why do you spend time at church and in church activities? Why do you believe what you believe? Why don't you believe like us, like the world? And Peter says, don't answer obnoxiously or divisively. Do it with a gentleness and respect. And I think this is really important too, because we have to realize, we blur the lines, but unbelievers who are hostile to the Christian faith, they're not our enemies. Many Christians treat militant atheists or militant LGBTQ or militant Islamic jihadists or militant pro-choice people. They treat them like the enemy, like they're the problem. But the truth is, they're not the enemy. They're under the power of the enemy. They need to hear the reason that you have hope in your heart. They need you to bear witness for Christ so that they can hear the truth and they can see the truth lived out in your life. They don't need your attitude, although we want to give it to them. They don't need your platitudes either. They need Christ. They need you to open your mouth. They need you to do it respectfully too. But the challenge is, old habits die hard. Old habits die hard. We can all agree that we were called to bless others, that we're called as Christians to bear witness to the one who called us into his kingdom. But the challenge for many of us, myself included, completely, is making this a new habit, a new way of life, day after day after day. We're not called to Christ to play church or just to be involved in activities. We're called to be the church daily, at home, in our workplace, wherever we are. But it's so easy. We all fall into a rut. We go through life without blessing others, without thinking about how we're saying things, what we're saying and how we're saying things. We go through a rut in life without bearing witness to Christ in our workplace or with our unbelieving family members. And so I'd like to end this sermon just by saying, the ball's in your court. It's in our court. That means we have the power by God's giving us a new birth, by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we've been given the power to live a new way of life, a life of blessing others and a life of bearing witness for Christ. So as you leave here today, go and be a blessing, bear witness, telling others the reason for the hope that you have in you. Let's pray. Father, I pray for your help. I think often it's so easy for us to believe the right things, but not always to use our tongues in the right way. So help us this week to be reminded by Peter's words. Help us to bless others, even those who are very difficult to be around. Help us to be ready to bear witness for Christ at a moment's notice, to share the hope, the reason for the hope that we have. And help us to do it with gentleness and respect. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.